Oath. To 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. From such, turn away. For of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of truth, such as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, and so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto them as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and patience, persecutions, afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child. Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Just a moment of prayer. Father, we are on holy ground. This is thy word. We cannot analyze it with the human intellect. And thou didst say, Lord Jesus, that when the Spirit would come into the world, he would reveal all things to us. We are wholly relying upon him this morning to reveal to us thy word, and to apply the great salient truths to our heart, that we may be able to get rid of our sin, that we may be able to draw closer to thee, and to take time to be holy, and to be conformed unto the image of thy Son. Lord, grant now that these thy people, thy servants, will hear the word with consecrated ears and will see the great truths that are in this portion, and that it will, that our coming together will be for thy glory. We ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Before talking to you from the portion that we have read together, I believe that there are just a few things in the second chapter that I should mention to you, and perhaps they'll serve as a means of introduction. I want to, first of all, remind you of something that Paul said in the 9th verse of chapter 2, that the word of God was not bound. You see that down there? He says that he suffers trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, and then he adds, but the word of God is not bound. And I want to just to concentrate a few thoughts on that particular phrase this morning about the word of God being not bound. Even though Paul was bound, and he was literally bound in chains at this time, the authorities could not bind the word of God. And I think that there's a tremendous truth for us here to concentrate upon. We sometimes think that imprisonments and tragedies that enter into our lives are really tragedies, and yet they are and can be the greatest blessing that ever comes to us. And here is a case in point. We find now that the father of the church, and excuse me for using that term, and here is the greatest evangelist of all times, one who had been actively engaged in spreading the gospel and teaching the word, now he is in prison. It's not the first time he had been in prison. He had been in prison before. And although there was vast differences between the type of imprisonment, one would be called house arrest and the other, now the second, is really in prison. And when he was in prison the first time, that from his inspired pen, there came illimitable and incomprehensible truths from the heart of God. And we find those truths in the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now he's in prison again. A tragedy? Well, in one sense, yes, but a real blessing for the people of God. Because again, Paul sat down and he dictated. He didn't write. He dictated especially to Luke, the beloved physician. And he wrote down as Paul dictated. And from the lips of that wonderful teacher, there came truths, godly truths for the church, so that we could have godly order in our midst in the future. And these are what are called the pastoral epistles. That is 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also the epistle to Titus. And so you see that while it was, in one sense, a tragic circumstance for Paul to be literally bound in chains, yet it seemed that his spirit was liberated. And we have been given to the church a heritage of tremendous value in those epistles. Have you ever thought how poor our New Testament would be without those 6 letters? The word of God is not bound. And although these letters were written 2,000 years ago, and those glorious truths put down, in the 20th century without being updated or revised. We are practicing those truths today. The Word of God cannot be bound. Of course, there are some who would like to change it. There were some who would like to modernize it. Shame on them. But there are still those, praise God, who simply read, who believe, and who obey, and who have the cleansing of the Word in their hearts, and have the authority of the Word behind their actions. The Word of God is not bound. I like that because I am reminded of another instance, and you've all read Pilgrim's Progress, haven't you? And here's another instance when an English thinker was put in prison for preaching the gospel. That's what he was put in prison for preaching the gospel. Oh, incidentally, when we came to Canada in 1957, and in the year 1958, we received a letter from Quebec where some of our missionaries were put in prison for preaching the gospel in Quebec, Canada. But here is a man who was put in prison, and while he was there, he wrote a book which was second only to the scriptures themselves, The Pilgrim's Progress. And there is also another very interesting thing concerning the great French infidel, Voltaire's, atheist really. And he wanted a modern means to pour out his condemnation and criticism and venom upon the world and upon the Christ of God. And he brought a printing press. And that printing press was used to pour into the stream of humanity filth and heresy and error. But the time came when Voltaire died. And the printing press was left unused for a number of years. The British and Foreign Bible Society of Britain were being overwhelmed with requests for the Bible in various parts of the world. They got to know about this disused printing press. They went over to France. They bought it, took it back to England, and it poured the Word of God throughout the whole world. The Word of God cannot be bound. And this is the word, my beloved friends, that we are privileged to speak from today. Now, just another little thought here. We are told in verse 15 of chapter 2 that we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, immediately we think of study, we think of the study of the Holy Scriptures. Now, that is included, but that's not exactly what that means. We have to study the various spheres of our life. Everything that we do, beloved brothers and sisters, ought to be studied with the purpose of finding that which is well-pleasing to God and finding that that will bring glory to His name. And so I would exhort you in the name of the Lord this morning that you study. Oh, I want you to study the Bible. It's imperative that we study the Bible. In fact, beloved brethren and sisters, I want to say something here just to remind you again that every great revival that took place in the Old Testament, the revivals of the past century, they took place because men and women returned to the Word of God. They took place because men returned to the Word of God. And I am assured and I am certain that no revival will take part in any local church, nor will it take part in any area, unless we as God's people return to the Word of God to study it, and to believe it, and to practice it, and to obey it, because after all, it is the Word of God. Now, I want to pass on, not to spend too much time on these thoughts. Verse 19. We are told in this verse that everyone that nameth the name of Christ or the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, we have been hearing something and we've been trying to convey something of personal holiness. And this is essential today. And I believe that there never has been a time in the history of the church when men and women should be encouraged to be holy. Our teenagers, especially the teenagers and those that go into college and so on, they are confronted with a society that has lowered the moral standard to such an extent that today there is no more sin, no more vileness. There's no gray areas. In fact, everything is white so far as the world is concerned. And our young people are being brought up in this. And I'm sure that many of them, even who break bread with us and are in fellowship, are tainted and have fallen prey to the sins that are being practiced openly in their peer groups. And so then, that being so, it is the duty, it is the responsibility, the heaven-given privilege of those who take part in public to remind us all, even the older people, that we are expected to depart from iniquity. It is a crippling thing when sin is in our hearts. I believe the reason why there are so many spiritual dwarves among us today is the fact of unconfessed sin in our hearts. And I want to perhaps startle some of you, but I'm using the words from the Hebrew epistle, and it says that we have to seek peace and holiness, without which we cannot see God. And if you have an unconfessed sin in your life, in your heart, and you are not right with God, please don't go into the presence of God and expect to see His face or expect Him to hear your prayer, because according to that verse, it is an utter impossibility. And so it is imperative, beloved, that we keep short accounts with God and that we have no sin that is unconfessed. And so far as the corporate body is concerned, sin is a crippling thing. May I remind you of this, that Miriam, who was one of the greatest women that ever lived in the Old Testament, she was a wonderful woman. She led the praises after the victory of the Red Sea. But now, she has sinned grievously against her brother and against God. And God smote her with leprosy. Miriam realized she had a tender heart, a tender conscience, and she realized the wrongness of her action. And she asked Moses to intercede for her before God, which he did. And Miriam was cured of her leprosy, but she was put out of the camp for 7 days. And beloved brethren and sister, the progress of a nation of some 2.5 million people was hindered for 1 week because of the sin of one woman. And beloved brethren and sisters, there's sin in our ranks today. Sin that needs to be dealt with. Dealt with in the authority of the scriptures. Dealt with godly men. Dealt with spiritual men. Those who realize that they are human and that they too can be tempted. But there needs to be a cleaning up. before the Lord can come in blessing. And so everyone, and who am I speaking to this morning? God only knows. But if you are harboring in your heart sin of any description, this has to go, because Paul says here, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, Paul gives us an illustration of the great house, and I'm not going to go into this in any detail, but simply to point out to you this great fact, beloved, that what Paul is illustrating here is the professing church. And when I say the professing church, I'm talking of the church that man sees. You see, God sees within that professing church the church. But man sees the professing church. And Paul says that in the professing church, there are vessels to honor, and there are vessels to dishonor. And the word here is that those that would be a vessel to honor, they must separate themselves from the vessels of dishonor. Now, this is not an if or a but or a maybe. This is a direct command from God. And the unfortunate thing that sometimes we in the assemblies and our evangelical brethren are compromising and associating with vessels of dishonor. And beloved, this is entirely contrary to the mind and the will of God. And may I remind you of this, that in the exhortation to separate ourselves from evil men, that the church was never stronger than when it was separated from evil men and when it was separated from the world. And oh, that we could get back to these pristine days again, when we were entirely separated from all that is evil. Beloved, we're living in difficult days, as we will see in a moment. And the world has made inroads into the churches, and the world is making inroads into the assemblies of God's people. There are those already who have abandoned the midweek meeting. There are those who are considering shutting down on a Sunday night. Our prayer meetings have been spoiled. Many of them are dead, but won't lie down. And there are those that would come in and spoil our breaking of bread, our remembrance feast, by making it a sharing and a caring session. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, those evil men that would come in among us, we have to depart from them. And if we are going to be vessels of honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use, and prepared for every good work, then we must stand on the Word of God. There's a lot of young people here today, and you know, we don't hear too much ministry from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says something like this, that we have not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And sometimes as we travel, we find Christians who have married unbelievers. Oh, the tragic things that have happened, the stories that we could tell you that we've been confronted with during our ministry. Beloved, it is wrong. And there's no other way for it. It is wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. But I believe that there's another sense in which it is wrong even for Christians to marry. If there's a lovely young lady who is very spiritual, and if she marries a fellow who is not spiritual at all, that is an unequal yoke. They may be believers, but they are living on different spheres, and it is an unequal yoke. And if she marries that fellow hoping to lift him, usually the story is that she is brought down to her level, or vice versa. And so we must be very careful about these things. And then we are told in that same chapter concerning the scene at large that we have to come out from among them and be separate. And I have heard voices being raised. I have heard temples being lost in discussing a verse like this. But there's no need to get upset about it. Everything that's evil, we have to come out from it. And there are six illustrations given immediately before. And we have to come out from among that which is evil. In fact, did you notice in the third chapter that in the last days that those men are going to appear who practice those sins? And what is the direct instruction and command? From such, turn away. And so this morning, I'm appealing to you for personal holiness. Now in chapter 3, what a chapter this is. And it says there that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now I've heard the old preachers and the not so old preachers of a long time ago telling us about the perilous times and talking about perilous times in the air and perilous times on the land and perilous times on the sea and perilous times under the earth, because we were brought up in a coal mining area. And Scotland, of course, is full of coal mines, and there were great tragedies where men lost their lives in the bowels of the earth. And oh, they would go on at great length to tell us about those perilous times, and I'm not quarreling with them. God forbid that I should. But brethren, is that the real meaning of what is here? Perhaps not. What Paul is saying is this. This know also that in the last days, times difficult to handle will come. Times difficult to handle will come. And he's speaking to the church, I suppose. He is describing apostates and apostasy, but he's speaking to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, when I'm gone, There will come upon you and upon the church times that are difficult to handle. And looking down through the ages, he's saying to you and to me, upon whom the end of the age have fallen, that there will be times difficult to handle. You know, I think that there are conditions in our churches today that were never contemplated by our early brethren, because when I think of some of the problems and go back to the early writings, they never even mentioned the sins that are so evident among us today. But they never thought that such things would come into the church. That's why we're living in days where there are problems that are difficult to handle. And I could mention a few to you, but I'm not going to this morning. But you know your own particular problems in Garland and in the other places that you worship. There are men, and I know that there are godly men. For years I was involved in pastoral ministry, and we burned the midnight oil. Perhaps we would be on our knees the greater part of the night, and perhaps out at 4 in the morning again, dealing with those difficult, difficult problems. And any man who has a shepherd's heart today, he has a soft heart. And I know that any man who is deeply concerned with the spiritual welfare of the Church of God, that in the presence of God he sheds tears, profuse tears, heart-burning tears that roll down his cheeks in the secret of the presence of God. Yes, there are problems and there are difficulties that are eating at the very vitals of godly men today. And what about the future? Is there any respite for the future? No. It says that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and that evil men and seducers out of the church and in the church will become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's why I said yesterday, I don't believe the church will go through the tribulation, but I believe, brethren and sisters, that before the Lord comes, that the church will enter into deep waters, and they will enter into periods and times that will be difficult, very difficult to handle. And Paul is alerting us, incidentally, because as I see it, these times are in the near future. Think now of some of the sins that are going to be characterized. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Oh, isn't this something that just gets to our heart? Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Don't you think we've come to that point now? Not only in the outside world, but in the church. Lovers of their own selves. I talked to a young man who was climbing steadily in the IBM industrial complex. And he was being continually sent out to seminars, and they were being taught the self-image kind of thing, you know, and building them up until there was just no one like them in the whole earth and the whole organization, not only them but others too. They're building this self-image, and if a person doesn't have the Lord in the right perspective, then he's going to become a lover of self. And you don't need to go to the seminars to become a lover of self. Perhaps some of you sitting here so complacently this morning, you love yourself too much. Too much. You need to love the Lord more. I like what John said. Oh, I love John. When the Lord came into his life, it was a complete revelation. And he told those that stood around him one day, he says, I'm not the Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. And beloved brethren and sisters, younger men especially here, you want to be something for God? You want to assert your personality? You want to air your views in a very dogmatic manner amongst the Word of God, because among the people of God, because of your background, perhaps, because of your training in industry or elsewhere? The Lord says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you must become as a little child. The exact opposite. The exact opposite of all that we're being taught today. We must become as a little child. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. You'll notice that the second sin is the sin of covetousness. And interestingly enough, this could be interpreted as the loving of money. The loving of money. I don't need to say too much about this today. There are many people out there in the big world, and they love money. They love money. Now, Paul tells us in the earlier epistle to Timothy that it's not money is not the evil. It's the love of the money that is the evil. The love of the money. And you know, there's a lot of people out there love money. You know that. I know that. But do you know that there are many in the assemblies? Perhaps there are some here today who are worshipping at the shrine of the golden calf, loving money. What an evil. What an evil. It is so necessary, but to love it. I know along a young lawyer, a brilliant young lawyer. He's retired now. And I don't think that he has reached the age of 50. or just maybe over it. He just retired with plenty now. But in the process of gaining his objective in law, he almost lost his wife. And he's lost all his children for God. Oh yes, the love of money. How about you today? Do you love money? And then I want to go right away down now towards the end. And it says that men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now, there is a very interesting thing here, which we don't find in our King James, but we find it in other translations. Watch it. They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, this is apostasy at its height. Lovers of pleasure. I suppose that in a few weeks' time, when the season begins, that on a Sunday, the stadiums of our country will be filled with hundreds of thousands of fans who love pleasure more than they love God. They love pleasure rather than God. And the unfortunate thing, beloved, is this, that on too numerous occasions, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are found amongst those multitudes. Would it surprise you if I tell you this and just pass on quickly, that I went to a place at one time, a large city far away from here, and I was to arrive at a certain time, which I did. When I got there, there was nobody there to welcome me. When I phoned, they said, "Oh, Mr. Sneddon, oh, there must have been an overlook here. They've all gone to the ball game." And it was a sister who came and opened the door to let me into the apartment. The brethren were all at the ball game. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to go to a ball game. You have to make up your mind about that. But the world, you see, and when we begin to love pleasure rather than God, then it is a sin. Now, oh my, it's not right. It's not fair. It's not fair. It is. I just want them to finish. They'll hold the thing for 5 minutes. I'm sure. Thank you, Brother Bruce. You're so kind. You'll find there that Paul goes on to tell Timothy about the persecutions that he has endured. And he says, "Timothy, you're going to endure those persecutions too." And he's saying to you, and he's saying to me, "You're going to endure persecutions." You know, if there's some people in our country today got their way, that you would be persecuted, and they would attempt to hinder you from coming to a place like this to worship and to serve God. And in the days ahead, those evil men are going to get stronger and stronger. An evil woman and an evil woman in particular. And they're going to get stronger and more vicious and more vile. And we are going to be the recipients of their hatred. But while Paul tells Timothy all the things that he had suffered, and he said, "One day, Timothy," and you know this because it happened in your area, at Lystra, that I was stoned and they dragged me outside the city for dead. You know, a miracle happened there. Because these people really thought he was dead. He must have been battered beyond recognition by the stones that they threw. And they left him as dead. And Paul got up. And he went back into the city. And he began to preach again. There just was no killing of this man at all. And that's the example for you and for me in the days that lie ahead. And Paul says, "Oh, I suffered, Timothy, the persecutions and the afflictions that I endured. But Timothy, my God was able, or every circumstance, because out of them all, he delivered me. And that must have been a great encouragement for Timothy. And it is an encouragement for you and for me, beloved. Our God is able. That was the language of the Hebrew children that were about to be cast into the burning, fiery furnace. They said, all right, you cast us in there, but our God is able. Daniel knew that his God was able, even though he was cast into a den that was full of lions. God closed their mouths and they became like domestic cats. And Daniel came out perhaps a bit smelly, but he was not touched at all or harmed in his body. Our God is able. Now I want to share with you something personal. Our God is able. I remember standing in a little area that was clear of jungle. In that area was a few tents. And in the tents were men that were dying of cholera. An incident had happened before that, which I have not the time to go into. But they wanted to know, the Japanese wanted to know, who brought the Chinaman up into the vicinity of the camp, and who was feeding him Japanese rice, and I was the culprit. I was taken out into that area, and before the men that were there, the Japanese guards, there were four or five of them, began to batter my frail body. At that time, I weighed 100 pounds. I stood there, gone, just like a skeleton. They pummeled me with their feet and with their fists and with their hands, until mercifully they hit the vital spot and I dropped unconscious. Of course, a bucket of cold water from the nearby mountain stream brought one back to consciousness, again to face my tormentors. And they beat and they kicked and they shouted and they pummeled my poor body, until again I was knocked unconscious. I remember opening my eyes the third time and thinking, oh Lord, not again. And I stood shakily to my feet. But I stood there and I remember mustering all the courage. I stood there like the Scottish soldier that I was. And a great peace came over my soul. I experienced the presence of God in a way that I had never in my life before had felt. My heart was warm. My whole being, my spirit was strengthened. When I began to look at my captors through the eyes of the Lord, they had seemed so big. Now they seem so small and diminutive. My buddies who were looking on, they said that I smiled. I don't remember. The blood was pouring from my nose, from my ears, from my mouth. My eyes were almost closed. My body was just a mass of bruises. But I stood there, and I felt that this was it. My short life of some 25 years had come to an end. But very soon, I would be with my Lord. I was not afraid. Not in the least afraid. In fact, I hoped that one of those cruel men would hit me in a lethal spot. And it would be sudden death and sudden glory.